This is Family Policy Matters. This program is produced by the North Carolina Family Policy Council, a pro-family research and education organization dedicated to strengthening and preserving the family. And now from the studio, here's John Rustin, president of the North Carolina Family Policy Council.
Thank you for joining us for Family Policy Matters. It's our great pleasure to have Pastor J.D. Greer on the program with us this week. Pastor J.D. is the lead pastor of the Summit Church in Raleigh-Durham, North Carolina, which has grown under his leadership from 300 attenders on a given weekend to close to 9,000, making it one of Outreach Magazine's top 25 fastest growing churches in America for several years running. Pastor J.D. is the author of a number of books, including Gospel, Recovering the Power That Made Christianity Revolutionary, Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart, How to Know for Sure You Are Saved, and Jesus Continued, Why the Spirit Inside You is Better than Jesus Beside You. He has a PhD in theology from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, where he is also a faculty member. Pastor J.D. is the author of an excellent article in the fall 2015 issue of Family North Carolina Magazine, which is produced by the North Carolina Family Policy Council. The title of the article is Responding Like Jesus to the Redefinition of Marriage, and we're very excited to talk with Pastor J.D. today about some of the important issues he raises in this article. Pastor J.D., thanks so much for being with us on Family Policy Matters.
Thank you so much for having me.
Well, it's great to have you, and we're so excited about your participation with us with this article in Family North Carolina Magazine. Now, the Supreme Court's June 2015 decision in the case of Obergefell v. Hodges forced the legal recognition of same-sex unions on our nation and really thrust this issue into the national spotlight as if it wasn't there already. But the ruling left many Christians feeling discouraged and even anxious about their ability to communicate God's truth about marriage to this and future generations. Pastor J.D., is this discouragement and anxiety something that you've seen in your own congregation?
Yeah, I mean, certainly, I think there's a lot of question. Christians have, in our country, have enjoyed a privileged status, and that's something we ought to be grateful for. And you know, the fact that we have the freedoms that we have, that's something that we historically we have to realize is unique. And God calls us to be faithful when we're in a place where we're given freedoms, and then God calls us to, you know, to faithfulness when we are in a place where we say things that go against the grain. You know, really what you see is that the Bible is going to ultimately offend every culture in every generation. It just does it in different ways. What offends our culture is different than what offended the first century. We have to be faithful to the message because we don't write the message. We deliver it, and we got to deliver it with grace and truth. The description of Jesus was that he was full of grace and truth. Truth without grace is fundamentalism, judgmentalism. Grace without truth is sentimentality. You know, that doesn't help anybody. But grace and truth, that's the power of the gospel, and it's redemptive, and it requires both truth and grace.
Well put. And clearly, we have an opportunity to express just that as we interact with our culture on this issue of same-sex marriage. Why do you think it's important that Christians and the church be ready to talk to our culture and speak into the lives of our neighbors, our friends, our family members, and others about this issue?
Well, God put us here as witnesses to truth and grace. And if you compromise one of those, either side of it, you have you don't have a Christian message any longer. The Bible is offensive in every generation. And this quote always gets attributed to Martin Luther. It's doubtful whether or not he actually said this, but somebody said it about Luther, that the soldier doesn't show his bravery by his willingness to stand where the battle is no longer being fought. Today, you know, we look at where our culture finds the Christian message the most offensive, that is one of the places that we have to be clear, because that's where the courage of the, you know, of us as witnesses for Christ is going to be tested. And when we compromise and back down on that message, we actually harm people that are depending on the church to be able to give clarity. I remember having a conversation with a girl who, you know, came fairly regularly to our church. She was an open, you know, practicing lesbian. And she told me, she says, "You want to know why me and several of our friends come to your church every weekend?" And I said, "Well, yeah, I'm actually really curious about that." And she said, you know, everywhere else that we go," she was a student at one of our local universities, she said, "we always feel like people are just kind of pandering and saying, this is what we think you want us to say." But she said, "Here," she goes, "I know that you don't agree with me. It's very clear God's word does not agree with me." And she says, "but you're speaking in a way that shows love and respect, even when you're trying to be clear on what God says." And she says, "that's something that I at least want to know what God says." If we're not clear in our testimony of what God says, then who's going to be? And if we don't speak clearly, then, you know, we're not doing our job.
One of the important points that you make in your article in Family North Carolina Magazine is that the Supreme Court's ruling that legalized same-sex unions did not redefine marriage, but is actually the fruit of the redefinition of marriage. Explain for our listeners, if you would, what you mean by that and why this is an important distinction for Christians to understand.
Well, same-sex marriage is one star in a constellation of changes. It is the fruit of a kind of revamped, re-envisioned view of morality that really began decades ago when we began to say, okay, it's no longer what God says. It's no longer what the truths of Christianity say that determine what's right and wrong. It's what let your heart decide what's good for you. We begin to rethink of marriage then as just, you know, two parties that came into a mutually beneficial agreement that, you know, that satisfy one another's needs. And hey, you know what? If the person you're married to doesn't satisfy your needs anymore, then you know what? You should divorce them and get married to somebody else. That's a redefinition of marriage that makes the person satisfying their needs and fulfilling their preferences. That makes that the kind of the standard of what marriage is, as opposed to a covenant that God allows people to enter into, has people enter into, that they say, you know, I'm going to love and serve you and honor you and put you first for, you know, the rest of the days of my life. Well, when that happened and we began to recenter life and morality and marriage on pleasing the person, on you pleasing your own needs, well, it's just a matter of time before we say, well, why does it have to be a heterosexual need? Why does it have to be one man, one woman? Why does it have to be one partner? I mean, it's just, if it's all about me and what I prefer and my preferences and morality, then why limit it in any way, shape, or form? So that's why I say it's one star in a constellation of changes. Really, you could think of it like this. Same-sex marriage is inevitable. It was inevitable in a culture that had one rule in relationships: follow your heart.
Well, and I know that many would argue, and I would agree with this, that when no-fault divorce was embraced by our culture a number of decades ago, and that's exactly the mentality that you're talking about, I want to do what I want to do, and I'm going to put my interest above the interest of my spouse, then that started, or was a continuation maybe of a precipitation of that, that has ended us here as we're having this discussion even today.
Yeah, if you look in like the Old Testament as a good example, the book of Judges records Israel's kind of slow but steady descent into just immoral practices that stagger us when we look at them. Like, how could a people actually do that? But what we have to realize is it didn't begin with, you know, egregious acts of evil. It began with one phrase that begins to recur more and more frequently throughout Judges, and that is the people did what was right in their own eyes. And the people did what was right. And then what happened is once you make yourself and your preferences the center of morality, I mean, where does that actually end? Yeah, you know, I read this great thing the other day, and I'll share it with you real quick. It was a guy, he was saying that if you had a 22-year-old guy walking down the street in you know, what became London, he's in the 9th century AD, and he has two feelings, you know, that kind of enter into his heart. One feeling is, I want to go, you know, and pursue a homosexual relationship. And the other feeling is, someone has insulted me and I need to go bash their head in to restore my honor. We would say to that person that today we would say, oh, well, you need to deny that feeling of bashing their head in, but you need to explore and express this feeling of, I want to go pursue a homosexual relationship. Well, back then they would have said exactly the opposite. They would have said, oh, well, deny the homosexual feeling, but what you should do is that impulse to go bash their head in to restore your honor, you need to pursue that one. So ultimately, every culture says to you, you got to deny yourself. What we, you know, are saying that we ought to deny ourselves based on what God's word says, but when we make our hearts and the desires of our hearts the arbiter of what is right and wrong, then there's no end to where that's going to lead us. Homosexual relationships, same-sex marriage, that's not the end. That's kind of just the beginning of where this road leads.
In the article, you also emphasize that Christians are really citizens of another country and that we should expect and really be prepared to face persecution. In fact, you point out that Christianity really does thrive in the context of persecution. And to take a quote from the article, many of our country's great spiritual awakenings came in times of great political darkness. How do you see things progressing in our nation as Christians and the church are really forced to confront this revised view of marriage?
first of all, let's be clear. No Christian should ever, you know, yearn for persecution like kind of glory days in the church. I mean, Paul tells us to pray for peace. But, you know, persecution is actually the norm for most Christians throughout history. I mean, historically, we would look at ourselves and say we're kind of the odd ones out with these freedoms that we enjoy. The New Testament writers did not write from positions of, political and cultural power. They wrote from the margins. Peter's, letter opens up, in fact, not to those in power, but to those in exile. As you mentioned, the good news is Christianity thrives in this context. It's when the darkness gets darker that the light gets brighter. It's when we're going to be able to put on display more clearly the power of healing that comes through the Christian message. You know, this is going to create a lot of what, a friend of mine, Russ Moore, calls refugees from the sexual revolution, who are just like in any revolution, you have people that, man, they come out of it and they're like, man, it's not what I thought it was. And it's going to make people who just follow what the Bible says about love and commitment and relationships and a family, it's going to make that just so incredibly different and attractive. And it's really going to, to adorn the gospel. Mm-hmm. Where Paul says sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And so while I don't look forward to some of the difficulties this is going to create for those people who want to honor what God says here, I do know that it's probably going to be an age where we see a thriving of the Christian message as this kind of middle section of people who just culturally identify as Christian, as there becomes to be a cost associated with that. You're going to see that number decrease, but you're going to see the amount of people who are faithfully going to testify to the glorious, gospel. You're going to see that number increase.
Well, that's exciting and very encouraging. Now, I can't not ask you this question, because we are at the North Carolina Family Policy Council. We work in the realm of politics and policy. And you included a quote in your article that says, "The Lordship of Jesus is a political claim." Explain that a little bit, if you would.
Yeah, it's a great question. Well, what I don't mean by that is that Jesus agrees, 100% with one particular political party. In fact, I mean exactly the opposite. What it means is that as a believer, my ultimate allegiance is to God and what His Word says, and I give Him the final and total, rule in what I what my goals are in life and what I decide is right and wrong. And I refuse to be taken in by one political party. I'm not saying I don't identify with one political party, but I refuse to say, I'm going to kind of fit Jesus in around this particular Republican or Democratic, platform. What we know that God calls us to is He calls us to be messengers of His distinctive. And there are certain parts of platform that one political party is going to embrace that I'm going to say, that's more in line with God's word than the other political party. And there may be areas where the other political party is more in line there. But it just means that absolute allegiance, the only thing that can claim absolute allegiance for the believer is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I want to make this really clear. I'm not in any way saying that I want to elect Jesus as president and I want, the church people to be the only people that are elected into office. Because, in fact, what the Bible teaches is that, governments, at least down here, are not, to be theocracies. You just see this, you see this kind of emphasis in the New Testament where we're moving toward recognizing that government's an institution given by God and why it should be influenced by godly principles. We're not talking about trying to wed church and state, because that would go against what, Jesus indicated is the right role of government and religion.
Well, unfortunately, we are nearly out of time for this week. For our listeners who want to read Pastor J.D.'s excellent article, Responding Like Jesus to the Redefinition of Marriage, you can find it on our website at ncfamily.org. And if you are a subscriber to Family North Carolina Magazine, it should be hitting your mailbox soon if it has not arrived already. And before we conclude, Pastor J.D., I want to give you an opportunity to tell our listeners where they can go to read more of your articles, blog posts, and also to find out more about the Summit Church.
Oh, yeah. Thanks. Well, I mean, probably the easiest thing is my own blog is jdgreer.com. That's J-D-G-R-E-E-A-R, three vowels right in a row, .com. You can link to our church's website, summitrdu.com.
Pastor J.D. Greer, thank you so much for allowing us to publish your excellent article in Family North Carolina Magazine and for taking time out of your very busy schedule to talk with us today.
Thank you so much for having me.
Family Policy Matters is an information and analysis feature of the North Carolina Family Policy Council. Join us weekly for discussion on policy issues affecting the family. If you have questions or comments, please contact us at 919-807-0800. or visit our website at ncfamily.org.